be saved.
I wish you a good morning. I got a few announcements I want to mention before we start here. Holly is expecting, is supposed to be due this coming week, and so we need to pray for her and also for her husband Jason as well, and that all things would go well with them. I was going to say, I really enjoy those doors being open. But anyway, the other announcement I had was this, and that was that this coming week, coming Sunday, Lord willing, Julie and I will be in the St. Louis area, and I'll be holding a meeting there where her grandmother and grandfather attend. And I believe Richard is going to cover my Bible class. Kevin has got one sermon, and we still have one more sermon opening. So one of the men, we need you to fill that spot. I was kind of hoping I didn't have to use that this morning. I enjoyed having those doors open, but you probably are freezing a little bit. Most of our lighting, you can tell, goes up to the ceiling. It's the only light that comes down. And so it was nice to have some extra light in the building this morning, at least for a little while. But we're here to worship God and to study His Word, and we can do that here even with our dim lighting. We're going to study the series on Ephesians that we had dropped for just a moment, but we'll get back to it here this morning. And the next theme we'll see is talking about God's power, the exceeding greatness of His power. Now, when we think about the power of God, oftentimes we think of the huge, the massive mountains, or the Grand Canyon. We might think about the vast oceans. We may think about the sun that is in our universe, and the millions and millions of Earths it would take to fill that sun, how massive it must be, and how all of our nuclear energy and power together could not even for a moment equal the burning furnace that takes place in the sun. And then when we think about how our sun is a medium size and how there's some that are much larger than ours, and we can think about the solar system and the universe and how vast it is, and we think, boy, God must be very, very powerful to make something like that. And indeed, He is. He is. But when Paul spoke about the great power of God, the exceeding great power of God, he didn't talk about those things. He talked about something else. And I think it's important for us to take a moment to think about those thoughts that the Apostle Paul had through the inspiration of God that displayed the great power of our God. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to have the text on the screen, but there'll be times we'll be going away from it to another chart, and so it'll be helpful for you to have the text open in your laps. In Ephesians chapter 1, there starting in verse 15, Paul said, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And so the Apostle Paul talks about his prayers for them and what he prays for them about. Notice verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened." So he wants you to wake up and to realize something, he says. What is that, Paul? Well, he says that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of His glory, and the inheritance of the saints. And so those are important things, he says, that I pray about, that you would know about. But also, verse 19, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power." Notice the adjectives here to describe His power. It's not just a great power, but it's an exceedingly great power. It's not just power itself, but it's a mighty power. And like I said, we tend to think of the massive things of this physical life, when we think about the power of God. But the Apostle Paul is not going to go on to describe those things. Well, notice there's at least three things here he talks about in regards to the power of God. Verse 20 then goes on to say, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the first thing he talked about when he talked about the great exceeding power of God was Christ Jesus being raised from the grave. You know, it was God that miraculously kept Christ's body from decomposition. When one dies, immediately the cells break down, decomposition starts. It takes place. You might remember in John chapter 11, the family of Lazarus, as Jesus was making his way to the tomb and he said, move that stone. What was the first thing they said to him? No, don't. Why? Because the stench. Now Lazarus had been in there 4 days. And Jesus was in his grave 3 days. But there was no stench. Because there was no decomposition. There was no corruption in his body that was taking place. In Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll notice a number of places where this is stated, and it just emphasizes God's power that He was able to withhold the body of Christ from being corrupted and decomposed. There in Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 26, Peter said, therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. There was not one molecule of the body of Christ that began to erode. In Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, it says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And that He raised Him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore He has also said in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. That is, his body decomposed, it disintegrated. But verse 37, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. See how often the term corruption and no corruption is used in this small little text right here? That was important. That displayed the power of God, the miracle working power that He had to keep Christ's body whole. He did that without cryogenics. You know, as many will say, you know, they'll have today, you know, to keep the body from decomposing. He did that with all of that. But the bigger miracle is that He raised Christ from the dead. Not only did He keep His body from decomposing, but He also raised Jesus up. And Jesus was the first raised from the dead to die no more. To never, ever die again. That's how powerful God is. There are two in the Bible that never taste death. You know who they are? See the mind working, right? Elijah, one. And Enoch, right? Enoch, there in the book of Genesis. There are many that died and then were raised miraculously, but died again. There's only been one that has died, has tasted death, been raised from it, never to go back to it. In that sense, Jesus is unique. He is special. The only one to die and to be raised to live forever and forever. And this is an identifying marker of the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Romans 1, verse 4. There it says, and declared to be. This is Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God. Notice, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Yes, he was declared to be the Son of God. That was the identifying marker upon him, by his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, and for him to live throughout eternity, to die no more. You know, we've got people today that are skeptics and say, oh, no, no way. Not possible. Remember, we're talking about the power of God, the exceeding greatness of His power. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27, there it was asked the question, is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Acts 26, verse 8, where it says, why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead? What a verse for today. While there is so many skeptics and so many doubters, and even some that would consider themselves religious folks in Christendom, they've explained away the resurrection. They don't believe in it. Why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead, the Apostle Paul said in Acts 26? It shouldn't be. He is so powerful. And like I said, we think about all these great things. But when God talked about the greatness of power, the first thing He started off with was raising Jesus from the dead. Yes, death is strong. Death is powerful. Its gates beckon to us all. It calls to us daily, and with each passing day, its call gets stronger and stronger. And we are drawn to it like magnets, slowly getting closer and closer together. And we are unable to stop it or circumvent its drawing us to it. Death is powerful. But God is stronger. God is more powerful. And God showed us that we will be raised from the dead because He raised Christ from the dead. He is more powerful than death. Death cannot claim us. It cannot claim us forever. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there, the Apostle Paul talking about our bodily resurrection. And there he says that we'll be raised and given into immortality. And there in verse 54, he says, when this corruptible, remember the body, it is the flesh, it is corruption, it will decompose, it is susceptible to the elements. Well, when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? No, it will not be the final victor. God will be the victor. And he says in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death will be swallowed up in victory. You know, when we think about something being swallowed up, overwhelmed, overtaken, it is powerful, but it is not that powerful. The exceeding greatness of the power of our God is much more powerful. A little further on, we'll see next in our text of Ephesians chapter 1 and following that the power of God gave Christ authority over all things, especially to the church. Notice with me Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. There it goes on to say, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And so here we see the power of God next being used to describe how He elevated Christ and how far and above He put Him above all things. You'll notice first it talks about seating him at his right hand. The right hand was a symbolic of authority. This has nothing to do with location or a material place in which Jesus sits. It is symbolic rather of his level of rank, his authority that would be given to him. You might recall in the book of Genesis the story when Joseph brought his two sons to his father Jacob, brought Ephraim and Manasseh. And he was going to give the blessing to those sons. And Jacob intentionally puts his right hand on Ephraim, the youngest of the two. Joseph didn't like that. He thought, no, the blessing's to go to the older one. Well, what does it matter which hand? It was a symbol, you see. It was symbolic of who would be greater, who would have the authority. And here, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was seated at the right hand of Him who raised Him. He would be given all authority, great authority. And He goes on to say, notice, far above, not just above, far above principality, not just some principality, but all principality and power and might. Principality can be used to refer to government or angels. The government rule over the spiritual realm. Power is used for authority. He's above all authority. Dominion over all lordship and mastership. Notice, above every name that is named. And not just now, but also in the future. In any time to come. You state any title, any position of authority, and Christ is greater than it. It's some kind of power that can elevate a dead carpenter that was worthless to much of the world and take him from the grave and put him above every single position that we could ever, ever imagine of. And that's what God did for Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28 verse 18, when Jesus was raised from the dead, there it says, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is in any realm. In any place, all authority is mine. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 verse 22 is another good verse in connection to this. 1 Peter 3 verse 22. There it says about Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. All things are made subject to Him. We'll turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 there. And you'll note, there it says in verse 22, that He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Did you ever notice that there's the head, there's a body, and there are feet here in these verses? The head, body, and feet. Now feet, we know, is the lowest position of the body. It is the lowest position. And there it says that He put all things under the feet. Under the very lowest position on the body of Christ, all things are under it. That is, He is far and above it all, just as the text said. There is nothing that He is not over. It says that He is the head. He gave Him to be head over all things. He is the head. And the head is the highest part of the body, isn't it? The highest part. And so again, it just displays in a physical form. When it talks about Christ being above all things, well, now it gives us an illustration. Something that we can relate to and understand. A body. And how there's the feet and things are way underneath it. And then there's the head, and that's the top. And it just shows how great and how far and above He is over all things. Now, of course, while He lived and walked this earth, there's not a one of them that thought He would be like that or could be like that. And that's one reason why they killed Him and crucified Him. And that's what the Bible says, that if they had known that they were putting to death the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified Him. But they didn't know. But here is the display of God's great power, to elevate that one that was so lowly in their eyes, and to show how truly great He is and His position. And then we see in between the head and the feet is the body, and He tells us what the body is. He says it's the church. So the church, we have underneath Christ's head, but above the feet. That got me to thinking about some passages, such as Acts 5:29, where the Bible says it's better to obey God rather than men. And we have to understand this, and especially in our coming times and our coming days, as we see this world grow more and more corrupt, and it try to lead us astray, perhaps even enact laws that will prevent us from doing what we ought to do to please God. It's better to obey God rather than men. The body's above the feet, but it's still subject to the head. And so, if we truly want to be a church of Christ, well, we'll be one that will listen to the signal sent from the brain, that is, from the head to the body, and will obey it. So think about it. When His will tells us that we're to be unmovable, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, are we? Or do we stick a finger in the air and see which way it's blowing? And that's the direction we go. When it tells us to love one another and to serve one another, do we do that, or do we say, you know, that just takes too much time? I'm just too busy to do something like that. Yeah, there's a really good attitude, isn't there? The head tells the body to do that. Do we obey the head? When He tells us how He wants His body to be organized, the church to be organized, do we laugh at the idea of having elders and deacons one day? Or do we seek to work towards that and appreciate that, because that's what the head is telling the body to do and to become, to be organized scripturally? If sometimes, sadly, there may be those that are unqualified men, but they still want to be involved in making the decisions for the church, and so they want to continue to have business meetings so that they might be able to have their influence upon the church. Well, we need to ask ourselves the question, is it your church or is it Christ's church? Who does it belong to? Whose head does it follow? I hope and pray we don't have men like that here, but I have seen examples of that in the past, in other places. But we need to always have our will in check. Christ is the head. And when we meddle with the head, understand we meddle with the great power of God that established Him as the head and put Him in His rightful place. And we know we are doomed to lose a battle like that. To meddle with the great power of God will not work. And then thirdly, we see that the power of God was so powerful that it was enough to forgive us of our sins. You'll notice in Ephesians chapter 2, the very first word in that chapter is "and." It's a continuation of the last thought. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that when the Bible was originally written, there weren't these chapter and verse divisions. And so the thought would have continued as He was talking about the exceeding greatness of His power, that I raised Christ from the dead, and that I put Him to be head over all things. And what else? And He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is another display of the great power of God, that He was powerful enough to forgive us of our sins. Did you ever think that, you know, the night of the living dead was just a Halloween kind of thing? Dear friends, that happens every day. Every day that men are in sin, the Bible says that we're dead in trespasses and sin, though we live. We live bodily, but we're dead spiritually. That's what people are when they're in their sins, in their trespasses. They're walking dead people. That is, we're separated from our God. That's what death truly means, a separation. And here, when we're in our sins, we are separated from our God. Yes, we live, but we are spiritually dead. And that's what he says here in verse 1 and 2. I think it's so interesting when he talks about being raised up together. You know, Christ didn't die in sins, but he did die physically, and he was raised. We have died in our sins, and there is a spiritual sense in when we're being resurrected from the dead and being raised up together that we might sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus to be with Him. But did you ever notice how it describes our rebellion? There's six lines there. And all of our sin and rebellion that stands between us and our God. Listen to it again. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is by repetitive practice, children of wrath, just as the others. And then he talks about raising us from the dead. Yet when he talked about Christ being raised from the dead just a few verses earlier, just mentions it, and it was done. You almost seem to indicate that our resurrection involved much more power, much more strength. Christ deserved to live. He never sinned. He didn't deserve to die, and He was raised. But you and I deserve to die. We were separated from our God. This pictures the depth of our sin, the grotesqueness it is to God, how we're defiled and separated and dead in it. It's going to take some kind of great power to raise us up out of that, to make that dead person live again. We were dead. We deserve to die. We lived for death, did the things deserving of death, but Christ didn't. He deserved to live. And so in verse 20, just in one line, God raised Him. But for us, there's much more to it. It's going to take some kind of power to raise us. But God is powerful enough, isn't He? In Romans chapter 7, we studied this Wednesday night. And it's okay for us to look at this again. I realize there's a number here this morning that we're not here Wednesday night. In Romans chapter 7, there it really describes the living dead. A dead man wanting to live, but he is dead without Christ, without hope. In Romans chapter 7, you'll notice there in verse 15, Paul personifies this himself, reminding all what it was like to be without Christ. Verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." That does not describe a Christian, but rather one that is dead in trespasses and sin. Sin dwells in me. This word dwell is the Greek word oikios, which is literally the word used for house. It houses within me. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do it, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Can you see how he wrestles with his conscience? He cannot be cleansed of his conscience apart from Christ. And so, he says in verse 21, "I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death?" That is, who is powerful enough, who is strong enough to take me out of that life and to give me a new one? And he says in verse 25, "I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord." In chapter 8 and verse 1, again remember, no chapters, verse breakdown in the original. It's a continued thought. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law that said, if you sin, you die. Christ has made me free from that. It must take some kind of power, dear friends, to be able to free us from that kind of a death. Some kind of power that's able to save us when we were lost in our sins. Like I said, we don't stop and think about that sometimes. Maybe this thought puts us to sleep. When we're impressed by some great power, we have to think of the huge, the mighty, the magnificent. God says, no, there's a lot of power that was worked in the saving of your soul. And he goes on to say that not only can he forgive us, but he can raise us to be together with Christ. And that describes our fellowship that we can have with him. Our fellowship that we can have with him. In Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 there. Verse 11 through 13. Here it talks about our raising and being with him. Colossians 2:11 says, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive." Notice, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We are in fellowship with him, raised to sit with him in a spiritual and symbolic sense. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, there John speaks about the concept of fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, there in verse 3, he says he wrote so that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, we use this passage to show our liberal friends and neighbors that they're incorrect by using the term to describe a social meal or a recreational time period, because we know that John did not write for the purpose to have a social meal with them. He's talking about something greater, something grander, that we might be able to sit together and have spiritual fellowship with the Lord and with each other. And how do we do that? Well, he says there in verse 7, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And so when you and I together walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and with Him. But when we walk out of the light and into darkness, we lose our fellowship with each other and with Him as well. And it's the power of God that enables us to have that sweet, that beautiful, that wonderful fellowship. The spiritual joining and the spiritual sharing in scriptural and spiritual work with our Lord and with each other. Notice verse 19 again as we bring this to a close. Verse 19, it talks about the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. God worked. God did His great things. God did His great deeds and His great power that we've studied this morning for us, for you, and for me. And you might have noticed that each one of these examples of His power is progressive in chronological order, each one dependent on the other. For us to be forgiven of our sins, which required great power, it required God to first elevate Christ and to give Him authority over all things and put everything under His feet. In order for God to do that, He had to first raise Him from the dead. Each one required the other. And it was done, ultimately, for us. Think about that. Like a loving father, willing to do the hard thing for their children, because they know it's right in the end. And they know it's for their good in the end. Did you ever stop and think about that thought? You are expensive. Those things we started off at the beginning, the mountains, the ocean, the universe, the sun, all of that. For God to create those things, to make those things, cost Him nothing. For God to make the angels, the principalities and powers, for God to establish the heavens, to make those and to create those, cost Him nothing. But for Him to save you, it cost Him something. The price was huge. The power it took was great. It cost Him His only Son. His only begotten Son. You were bought at a price, the Bible says. A very high price. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. And so how dare us think selfishly about our lives? And think about what I deserve and what I should do or think little about His church. How dare we think in such ways? He paid more for us than He did for the entire creation of this universe. Let us start living like He owns us. Because He rightfully does. Because you and I were very, very expensive to Him. Yes, it was some great power that it took to save people that rebelled against Him. Maybe you never thought about the power of God in that way, in that context. But hopefully that by the lesson this morning you see how God viewed what great power took to save us from our sins. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, would you become one? Maybe you've been baptized into Christ, but you know when you did it, you weren't really thinking about becoming a Christian. You were thinking about rather, you know, this is what my family would like. This is what, you know, my brother or sister's doing at the same time. And you didn't really become a Christian. You need to submit to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to where you repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's the purpose. And then you become a Christian and you'll be saved by the great power of God. If, as a Christian, you've fallen away, you've turned away from the one that sought so hard to save you and paid such a high price for you, would you not repent and return to Him and He'll restore you and forgive you again? That's the idea of being saved by grace. You see, it does not relieve us of our part, but His greater part is necessary and needed. He can undo what I cannot undo. When I commit a sin, I cannot go into the past and redo the act and do it without sin. Only He can forgive. Only He can wipe away. Would you not come to Him today as together we stand and sing?
Jesus, we will save you.